Let's transition now to our time in the Word. Let me just begin by opening us once again in prayer. Would you bow with me? Our Heavenly Father, you are the one who has saved us. You are the one who has ministered to us. You are the one who has loved us. You are the one who has first given unto us. And for that, we are thankful. You've called us to love others and to reach out to others. And Father, we just confess it's a busy place. It's a tough place. It's a time in which we are broken often from relationships. We pray that in these next few weeks, you would enable us to be able to forge some new relationships, get to know people, and Father, cultivate within us a heart of love for them. Let us love them. And Lord, in these next few minutes as we spend time in your Word, I pray that it would cut even to bone and marrow, that it would minister us. And just like a surgeon with a scalpel, we pray that you would cut us as we need to be, removing what needs to be removed, repairing and curing what needs to be fixed. And we'll pray and ask it because of Jesus Christ and Him alone, we pray. Amen. We're going to continue this week looking in the book of Nehemiah. If you've got your Bible, you can turn there with me. Nehemiah chapter 1. There was a family that was driving down the road one day when they saw a big fire truck come racing by, and they had to stop at the intersection and wait for the truck to go by. And it was a small family, and they noticed in the front seat of this fire truck was this Dalmatian dog just sitting upright as it went by. And that generated some discussion in the car. People began to wonder, what is the point of that dog in the fire engine? And so each person had a little bit of a different idea as to what the purpose was behind that dog. First little boy said, well, I know what he's there for. People tend to come watch a fire, and he's there to bark and chase them off and keep them back so that they remain safe. Another person says, no, I don't think they're that smart. This kid says, I think it's just there for good luck. You know, all fire stations seem to like Dalmatians, so there must be something lucky about them, that's it. But it was the third, it was the youngest girl who had that just clear vision as to why the Dalmatian was in the truck. She said, no, you're all wrong. They used that dog to find the fire hydrant. That's why he's there. That's his purpose. You know, all of us, we've got a purpose too. We do. And ultimately, for every Christian, we know what it is. It's to glorify God. That is our ultimate purpose. Generally, though, our question then becomes, well, then how? How does that manifest itself? What then do we do to live that purpose out, and how will it happen? And is what, you know, we do good enough? And as we begin to look at the book of Nehemiah, and we see how God gave him a burden, a purpose, as to what it was that he was being called to do, it's good for us to learn something from him, because as he went to take on his God-blessed burden, the thing God impressed upon him to do and to be, to exalt his name, one of the things you'll find as we unpack it is he encountered a whole lot of opposition. And there was a lot of discouragement that came his way, a lot of difficulties that came, and on top of that, he just had distractions that he was bombarded with. And I have found that to be the case. The minute you commit to living for the glory of God, I guarantee you, I promise you, you are going to get barraged with the same sort of things. They're going to come your way because you have an adversary who does not want our God glorified. And so you may go out and say, you know what, God's called me to take on a teaching role or a leadership role or, you know, a discipleship role in somebody's life. And as soon as you make that commitment, something's going to happen. Like, that's when you take the pay cut at work, and now you find yourself having to use that time to work a second job to make ends meet. And you wonder, where did that time go? Or maybe you're just committed to, this is when we're gonna really give to the Lord's purposes. And so you begin to really manage your money so that you can give and be effective in that. And no sooner do you do that, that's when the pipes burst in the house because it got so cold this past week. And now the water's run and all that money now has to go into repairing what's been damaged. Or maybe you just decide, hey, this is when I'm going to start getting engaged with my neighbors and getting to know them. You carve out that time, but then you start encountering opposition, maybe even from inside the church, maybe even from inside this church. And you get pushback for whatever reason, and it's difficult and it's hard. Because you always have opposition when you begin to take on what God has impressed upon you to do, to live for His glory. It's going to happen. David had his Saul. Elijah had his Jezebel. The apostles, they had the religious leaders that were going against them. And you're going to have your opposition as well. So, what do you do? How do you prepare for it? Nehemiah is going to show us here in chapter 1. Because for him, that preparation begins in prayer. That's where he starts. It begins with prayer. There's a short prayer that we're looking at here. It's just a few verses. And one of the things you'll see as we begin to look at it is there's not much in the way of what he's asking. Doesn't ask a whole lot. And we're going to cover what I'll give you is just three observations about this prayer as we seek to live for God's glory and how prayer can help to steer us to prepare for that opposition that's going to come. God can use your prayers to prepare you. So I'll give you the big idea up front as to where this thing's going, where we're going today. It's that prayers that are rooted in truth bolster us to withstand opposition. Prayers that are rooted in truth bolster us to withstand opposition. Josh Fratt, I didn't get your permission, but you put it on the city, so I figure it's public. He wrote a great quote on the city this past week when he said, "A ministry weak in prayer will tend to be overly dependent on human effort." And that's true. We can get so focused on what we're going to do that we kind of eliminate God out of it. And that steers our prayers, and what I would say is not a good way. Scottish novelist George MacDonald said this, it was somewhat similar. He said, "And whatever man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed more miserably." And there's a lot of truth to that. A lot of truth to that. See, our goal ultimately is not necessarily to accomplish an objective. A lot of times that's what we do. Here's what I'm going to do for God. And now life becomes about the objective, almost to the exclusion of God himself. We can sort of push him out of it, and the focus then begins to be upon us. And we need something more than simply a successful human endeavor. That's not going to work. That's not enough. Well, Nehemiah's got three things, three very simple things that he prayed on how to live for the glory of God. So let's just look at it together. He begins here in chapter 1, verse 5, and just asking the Lord to listen to him. Verse 5 says, "I beseech you." To do what? What does he want? Well, you have to skip to verse 6 to see that. "I beseech you, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I'm praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants." So that's his request. But interestingly, right in the middle of that, sandwiched in between is something else. You know, before he says, "Lord, listen to me," he has this focus right there in the middle. And it's the first observation we have, that Nehemiah has a focus on the person of God. That's where he begins. Prayers rooted in truth will focus on the person of God first. He looks at who God is. He says, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God." He's looking at him right now, isn't he? It reminds me, if you learned the Lord's Prayer when you were growing up in church, maybe in Sunday school, you remember how that begins? Jesus said, "Our Father who art in heaven." Nehemiah and Jesus sort of start the same way here. They don't start with themselves. "Lord, here's what I got now. Let's just get right down to me." They start with him and who he is, the great and mighty God. Why is that significant? We'll stop and think about it for a minute. Here's the guy who's 800 miles away. And of course, with the way you travel, how's he going to make this journey? I mean, 800 miles for us, it's sort of hard to relate to because we have cars and planes and so forth. They didn't have that. An 800-mile journey was a big deal, and it was usually a dangerous thing to undertake. And on top of that, he serves the king. And that day, they didn't get vacation and sick leave and those kinds of things, retirement. Those weren't around. And so he's not just going to be able to quit and leave and go do something there in his homeland. So he's kind of stuck. And on top of that, he's just one guy. He's looking at a problem that a nation of people have. What can one guy possibly do? How can he be used? You see, if we're going to be about the glory of God, if we're going to live for His glory, if we're going to live for His purposes, then you've got to focus on Him. Him. Not your task. Not what you're going to do. And isn't that the way we work? We begin here. Here, I'm the hub. And what I want to get done is here. And God, you're out here, and you're going to come in here and affect this and make it go and turn the way that I think it needs to go. When what we find in the scriptures is God says, well, actually, I'm the hub. And you're just a little spoke out here. And you orient around me, not me orient around you. And if we pray in such a way where we have that mindset, what do you think about an impossible task when you're looking at an infinite God? All of a sudden, the impossibilities, we won't focus on them quite as much anymore, will we? Because we're looking at the God who could speak the worlds into existence. What is too difficult for Him? And if that becomes our focus, if that becomes the object of who we're praying to, I think it'll drastically change how we live, what we pursue, what we do. There's a saying, goes like this: prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven, but God's will done on earth. That's where He begins. He looks at the God in heaven who wants to influence and work on this earth. And that's what steers His prayers. That's His focus. And it wouldn't be that hard. All He'd have to do is sort of think back, wouldn't He? Pull out His Old Testament, start looking at some of the things this great and awesome God has done. Here was a nation that was in slavery to Egypt for 400 years. They could never get out. God brings 10 plagues on this nation, and they run them out with money and possessions and goods on top of that. That's an impossible thing. He could go back, he could read about when this little bitty teenage boy went up against this seasoned war veteran, Goliath, with nothing but a sling and a stone, and God would cause him to have a victory in what would be an impossible situation. And that's what God does. He specializes in doing the impossible, doesn't He? And that's where Nehemiah's focus comes to, or is placed upon, this infinite, mighty God. That's where he begins. See, I told you last week, Nehemiah is simple. That doesn't mean he's ignorant. That man knows his Bible. As we begin to read, as we begin to study, you'll see this over and over again. In fact, later on, what you'll find is part of this prayer, you can tie directly back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, when he remembers some of God's covenant with his people. And so he either knew that Bible, or he prayed with his eyes open on a scroll laid out in front of him as he's reading the truths of God and reciting them back to God. You know, when our children were young, my sons professed a faith. They were baptized, much like what we saw here this morning. But one in particular had concern for his sister, because she had never made that profession of faith. And he pulled her aside and said, okay, we got to pray. I got to tell you about this Jesus. And, you know, you want to pray? You want to believe? Yeah, sure. Okay. I understand. Well, let's do this. So he says, okay, let's pray. And led her in a prayer. And when she finished, he looked at her and said, didn't count. Okay, why? And he said, you had your eyes open when you were praying. Well, newsflash. You don't have to have your eyes closed in order for God to hear you. In fact, sometimes it might not be a bad idea for us to have open eyes on an open Bible while we're praying, as we're reading and listening to God tell us about Himself, rather than what we feel or what we think or what we're wrestling with. If we're going to live for the glory of God, then that has to begin with a focus on the size of our God and who He is and what He's capable of. Nehemiah's prayer, he remembered that it was this God who, he writes, preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and who keep His commandments. And that begins to lead us into the second point, because if the first one is that Nehemiah focused on the person of God, this one is that he also focused on the perfection of God. And what we learn is God is holy. And He is always holy. He is consistently holy. And Nehemiah is remembering something. The Jew was under a conditional covenant with God. God says, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you don't obey me, I will cause problems so that it will then turn you back to me and have your hearts turned back to me. And he's remembering something. You know what? As he's praying this, that Israel is in their current plight not because God doesn't care. The problems that they're having is not because God is weak. The reason they're having the issues that they're having is because God is holy, consistently holy, and they've not been. And that steers his prayers as well. Verse 6, he says, let your ear now be attentive, your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I'm praying before you now. On behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not taken the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. See, that kind of prayer right there, focusing on those truths, has brought his heart to repentance. This is Holy Ghost come to Jesus repentance in the Old Testament. Repentance can't come, though. It can't come until you understand the holiness of God and who he is and what sin even is, what it looks like. We can't know that till we've seen him. And if we're going to pursue his glory, then, friends, sin cannot cohabit with that pursuit. You can't have them both. It's either or. They're exclusive. God says they're exclusive. It's just like in your marriage. You got a spouse. You come home one day. You tell your spouse, you know what, sweetheart? I love you and all. You do great things. But there's this other person at work that I kind of like. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to see you. I'm going to give you every Friday night. But I'm going to give them every Tuesday night. You better duck if you're going to throw something like that out, because your spouse is going to say, no, I don't cohabit with somebody else. We're exclusive. And that's what God says. You're going to be exclusive. And if we're going to be exclusive, then that comes out in how we live, doesn't it? I saw a tweet put out by pastor and author Mark Dever. He wrote, repentance is the moral appearance of faith. And I love that. The moral appearance of faith. You have believed that God is who he is and that sin is wrong and it's not best, even if it is delightful, and sin can be delightful. That's why we do it. But repentance comes into play when we believe that God is who he is. We've gotten that focus on him. We've seen his perfection. And before we are going to do a work for God, before you're going to live for his glory, you got to have that heart free, cleared of that sin. That's why he confesses. Confession is that admission of guilt. It says, I did this. That's what I did. I'm guilty. And God, you are holy. You're right to condemn it and put that focus on it. Now today, as Christians, what do? We still confess, don't we? We lay that at the feet of Jesus because that's what he died for. And we say, you died for that sin, but I confess that I did it. And it's good, I think, to list what it is we did, not just be generic. I know I've prayed that way many times. Lord, just forgive me for my sins. There's a bunch of them. You know, it's interesting. Scripture tells us that if we confess our sins, what that means sometimes is listing them out. Lord, I was greedy. Lord, that was an idol that I was hanging on to. Father, this was lovelessness that I exhibited when I did this. And you begin to list it out, because that's ultimately what brings repentance. Any one of you that has children, you know how this works. You have two kids, they're fighting with one another. You break it up. Okay, break it up. You know, we're going to have peace. Look at one another. Apologize to your brother. I'm sorry. What do you say? No. What are you sorry for? You got to do that. Otherwise, you get something like, I'm sorry that you're so dumb. And that's not repentance, is it? No, it's not. It's part of why we confess. But you can't do that until you've gotten downwind of yourself. And you can't really get downwind of yourself until you stand in the presence of the Holy One. And that's what Nehemiah does. He looks at the perfection, the holiness, the truth about God. Focuses on the person of God. He's focused on the perfection of God, which led him to repentance. And now he focuses on the promises of God. Verse 8, he says, remember the word. That word remember gets used 9 times in this book. He's reading his Bible and reminding himself and calling that back to God. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, well, I'll scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me, and you keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. That, by the way, spoiler alert, that's what happens in this book. But it began with him praying God's promises. That's where he started. Verse 10. They, meaning the Jews, are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. This is again why I think Nehemiah prays with an open scroll in front of him. I think he's reading these promises and these truths, and then he's calling them back to God as he does so. And as he's recalling this, it gives him confidence. You know, if this is what my God promised, then my God is going to bring this about. And it gives him a confidence to endure whatever difficulties and resistance and problems and whatever else may come his way. Because he's not going to be looking at the circumstances. He's going to be looking at the God who keeps his promises. And it bolsters his faith. And on a personal level, just in studying this, it's helped me immensely. In some ways, it's really shown me, I feel like, some of the shallowness of my own prayer life. And kind of how quickly I come and say, God, just give me this and fix this and would you adjust that and do this. And it's been a real encouragement for me to talk a little bit less about myself and what I want and a little bit more about God and who he is. And that steers my prayers in what I even ask for. Very powerful. And Nehemiah, I mean, he does this. The other thing about Nehemiah is he moves slow. I told you last week that this chapter began with a time frame. It tells us that he got word about what was going on in Israel, late November, early December. He doesn't get to do anything about that for another 4 to 5 months later. That's 5 months of just praying. When's the last time you prayed a week for something consistently? A month? 5 months? And these are the kinds of prayers that he's praying. And I think about some of the people in the scriptures that we read about. Daniel, he prayed. It was 3 weeks before he got any answer from God. Joseph, I'm sure that in that 14, 15 years he was in prison, he was probably praying a lot. Can you get me out of this, Lord? Can you do something here? And it took a while. Moses, here's a guy who tended sheep for 40 years. Remembering what God had done and probably wondering if God was finished with him yet. And I can't help but think that he probably prayed a lot while he's watching those sheep out there in that desert. And Nehemiah prayed and he waited. He waited. He was going to live for the glory of God and be patient to see what God would do. And his prayers are steering him to keep that right focus, not on him and what he's going to do, but on God and what he's going to do. And it would strengthen him when difficulties came. And I think Jesus fits this too. Think about when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember what he prayed? Lord, if possible, would you take this cup from me? And yet, not what I want. I won't be the hub. What you want. That's what we'll do. And he oriented himself around the Father and not vice versa. We'll have to focus on the person of God, the perfection of God, the promise of God. Now we get to hear his plea of God. Verse 11. Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today. Grant him compassion before this man. Now his cupbearer to the king. So it seems after some time here, though he's been praying, Nehemiah's thinking, what would you have me do, Lord? What would you have me do? And we're getting to the end of that four-month period at where that verse ends, in which he's getting ready to go before the king. That's who this man is, his employer, his sovereign on earth. So what's he do? Come back next week. We'll look into that. For now, we've got plenty with this prayer that we can kind of put our arms around. Because, you know, last week, one of the things we talked about is we got a new year, and often we start these new years out. What's our resolution going to be? And, you know, what kinds of things are we going to do? And wanting to start the year out, not complicated, not with these long lists of all these things that we'll do and we'll tackle, but to keep things relatively simple. I'm a simple guy. I need simple. So what do we walk away with here? I think it's the simplicity of prayer. Prayers rooted in truth that are going to bolster us when we face that opposition. Because it's only when we're focused on the truth can we accept and endure those difficulties around us without quitting, without losing hope, without running. We see this best at the cross, don't we? Jesus, how could he withstand what he withstood? Because he kept his focus on the person of God. And he knew what God wanted. And the situation didn't make sense. But earlier, Jesus had prayed, Lord, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and you've revealed them to babes. A lot of times, we're not going to understand what God's doing. But we can trust him. He knew that the Father had a plan. That in his perfection, he was going to have to deal with sin. And only Christ could do that. And he would have to be that sacrifice. He was willing to trust himself unto God to be that sacrifice. And finally, he could trust the promises of the Father that there would be a resurrection and that God had the power to bring him back from the dead and that he would. So here's my exhortation for you for the week. A little application for each of you to apply this week. As you're thinking through your resolutions and so forth, this resolution has to do with prayer and just your prayers alone. So here's my challenge to you. Set aside a block of time each day, if you haven't already done so. You determine how long that is. It may be 8 minutes. It might be 2 hours. For most of us, it's somewhere in between. But set aside a block of time and do this. For the first half of that time, just cut it cleanly and commit to reading and studying God's Word. What does it say? What's there? What are my observations? And then interpret. What's my interpretation? Some applications on top of that. What would God be teaching me in all this? And that's the first half of your time. And then with the second half of your time, you do this. Take that same passage of Scripture and you pray it back to God. What kinds of things did he show you about himself? Speak that back to him. Was there a promise in that text? Speak that promise back to him. Say these things back and forth. Use your voice to pray. Some of you got that commute. Hey, get creative. I used to say get a tape. My car still has a tape player. But most of you don't. You got to get that MP3 player and set aside that time to listen to the Word while you're driving into work. And then cut that in half. Get out your phone, whatever, and maybe record some of the things. Get the voice recorder. Record some of the things there. And what God showed you. Pray those things back to him. But try it and see what happens this week when you orient your prayers in the truth of the Word. And see what God does. As the worship team comes forward to close, I'm going to just give you a closing illustration that I kind of hope will sort of bring some of this to bear and clarify it. When I was in flight school, this would have been first squadron with jet training. And we had gone out, I had this night hop that I had to do. It's a solo flight at night, and it's navigation. And I'm going in one plane, I've got two other friends that are going in two other planes, and then we have an instructor who's up there in the air with us. He's just in what we call the chase plane. And so before you go, you set out your route, you draw it out on a map, and then you write the headings from each point. What heading do I need to see on my little directional indicator here? And turn to that heading. And then you estimate, based on your speed, how long it's going to take you to get from this point to this point. And you write that down. And then you also log, how much fuel should I be burning at that altitude? And you write that down. And so you've got this little trek, this Everything's on paper here for you. And so, how hard can it be, right? So we get ready to go, and instructor decides, we need a call sign for you guys for tonight, so here's what you are. You're Moe, Larry, and Curly, the Three Stooges. And that proved to be somewhat prophetic that night. So we get ready to go. Moe's supposed to go first. He did something wrong in parking his jet there. He couldn't go first, so I'm Larry. I get to go first. So I get out there, and I take off, and then Moe comes after me and Curly, and then the chase. And we get going, and everything's going fine. You know, it's kind of a new environment and being in the dark like this, but I'm getting it all, and I'm flying my little heading. I'm going point to point. And then I get to this one point, and I turn around, and the course is supposed to be, I think it's 243. I just got dyslexic in that moment, and I turned to 234 instead. And so as I make that turn, I look out ahead, and I see some lights out there, and I think, okay, that's probably the town. That's it right there. And so I should be there in about, you know, 6 minutes, 7 minutes, and my fuel should be at such and such, you know. Wait. So I get going, and I'm just cruising along. And whenever you hit the point, you're supposed to call on the radio, you know, Moe's at checkpoint, Bravo. And that way the chase knows where you are. So we're going along. I called the last point, and I'm heading. All of a sudden, Moe behind me is calling the checkpoint in front of me. I thought, well, that guy's messed up. And so I keep going, and then Curly calls the checkpoint in front of me. I'm the lead. How are they there before me? And all of a sudden, I realize I'm not where I'm supposed to be. Chase comes up, and he says, Larry, where are you? My response, I'll get back to you in a minute, sir. And then on top of that, my fuel gauge broke. It got stuck. So I have no idea how much my fuel is. It just locked. And I've lost the time. And, you know, I'm thinking, I should have known, based on time, I should have known to turn. But I had all these things here in front of me to tell me what to do. And I kept choosing to ignore each one. And then disaster really set in, because all of a sudden now my directional indicator just starts spinning. And now I have nothing. And I thought, God's going to kill me. That's what he wants to do. So I tell my instructor, okay, my gas gauge is broken, my directional navigator. He goes, okay, here's what I want you to do, Larry. Just go in a hold, would you? Just go like this for a minute. I'll find you. So, okay, yes, sir. You know, so he takes the position. He's just kind of going around watching this, you know, time just continues. And all he says, okay, Larry, I got you in sight. Do me a favor, would you? Just turn on the edge and look down at the ground, would you? Okay, sir. So I turn and I look down, and right underneath me is the runway that I took off of earlier. And the reason my directional indicator is turning around is because our navigational device is right under me, and I'm in what's called the cone of confusion. It can't read what's going on there. So he has a good laugh at me as we get it all sorted out. And then on top of that, the other two guys got lost also when they were out. So after getting me down, he had to run and go get them, get us all back in. I'll never forget going in the ready room and hearing him talk to another guy. He says, can't believe it. All three of them got lost at some point along the way. But I share all that to say, you know, I had the truth in front of me. I did. I knew what to do. And when I doubted one, I had something else that I could look at. And when I doubted the course, I had the time. And when I didn't have the time, all this was here for me. And for whatever reason, I chose to allow myself to get distracted by other things, like where the other guys are, and am I in trouble, and is my gas gauge broke, and now the directional indicator is spinning. And all these things came at me, and I allowed myself to just sort of get out of whack, when what I really needed to do was orient myself around what was revealed, what was given to me. And if we want to live for the glory of God and stay out of that cone of confusion, let's take our prayers and let's orient them on the person of God. Let's begin there before we submit our pleas. Let him be central. Would you stand with me as we pray?